Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to look at what John recounts about his time with Jesus, and indeed the meaning of the ministry and the reason for writing the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we might be given the insight into the apostle's heart, how he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and indeed that he, the Holy Spirit, might speak to us now and open up these words which speak of the divine and human nature and the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When I first came to Stony, we've just had the sort of anniversary of that, 14 years ago, I started by looking at John's Gospel. And it's a fascinating Gospel, partly, apart from other reasons as well, because of the way it starts. But why does it start the way it does? Well, in a sense, I'm going to give you a little bit of a clue later on. But why do we come to John's Gospel, or the Gospels in any sense at all? Why are they so important? Well, as I was sitting, we're getting ready to write up notes this morning, I thought of this phrase from John's Gospel. And this is John chapter 12 and verse 20 and verse 21. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And that is exactly what John wants us to do. He wants us to have a meeting with Jesus. But he wants to make sure we understand certain things. And that's why he starts in the way he does. I remember some years ago I was reading some sort of philosophical book, and it touched on all kinds of philosophical literature. And it looked at the Bible, I suppose. Being a secular book, it felt it had to, you know, to be fair, so no one could accuse it of being biased or anything like that. And when it came to the start of John's Gospel, it described these verses, and the verses indeed, up to verse 18, as a poor metaphysical mishmash. But actually, do you know something? That is not John's intention at all. He's not interested in metaphysics at all. They completely miss the point. John wants to tell us something very, very important about Jesus. And actually, it's something which is something that surfaces. We come across it today. It's not uncommon for me to be on the street and to be talking with someone about Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, and you realise immediately that there's a big sort of gulf between you, because they say, well, yeah, he was a good man, he taught some good things. Now, some of these kind of ideas, I mean, there's no new thing under the sun. People have been saying the same stuff for years. Nothing, everything that sort of goes around comes around, doesn't it? So that wasn't uncommon. Some people were saying, well, Jesus is just a man. There was another form of teaching which was not fully formed at this time, but it was later known as Gnosticism. And that went to the other extreme. It said, well, Jesus was, he wasn't sort of here in that sense. He was here in a spiritual sense. You know, a bit like on Star Trek, where you get holograms and stuff like that. He was here in a spiritual sense. He was fully divine. And that was a teaching that was coming in. So you had these two extremes. And one of the ones which was particularly concerned John, particularly at the time he was starting to write down, was that second one. Jesus was just a spiritual being, fully divine. Well, we'll see that John is going to emphasize both sides of Jesus' makeup in his gospel. But why does he start in this way? Luke starts with the birth story. Mark starts with a stunning introduction, doesn't he? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then basically he says, I'll prove it to you. Matthew starts in the way that could only appeal to his Jewish audience, a genealogy. And we look at it and think, why on earth did he start like this? Strangely enough, that's the second. That's probably my second most preached bit of scripture. I actually do think it's a fantastic passage, the start of Matthew's gospel. But John takes a completely different approach. Supposing you've got a book on a subject, or a variety of subjects. I used to have one which was on building and decorating when I was a builder and decorator. And every now and again I'd be coming up to a certain job and I decide I wanted to sort of look at some aspects of it and check some things out and see if there were any tips or anything that I might have missed. And so where did I go? I went to the index. I'd look up that aspect. It may be some aspect of bricklaying, a bond I hadn't done before, and I just wanted to check out how it was supposed to go together, get the plan in my head. Rather than just start sort of page one, start leafing through, I would go to the index because I could see everything that was covered in the book. And actually, when you look at these first 18 verses, they're not something that are just read out at Christmas. And people sort of come away and say, whoa, that was kind of spiritual, and I'm not sure I know what it means, but it sounds good. No, he is covering everything we need to know about what is going to happen in his gospel. Who Jesus is. All these themes will reoccur at some point in the gospel. So that is what John is doing in starting in this way. But whereas Mark hints at a new beginning with this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John takes us back further. Now the reason for that is the one I've just highlighted. He wants to emphasize the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that can be missing. I used to love watching a film, you know, whatever year it was, with Barry Norman. It was never the same when he wasn't on. He had that untamed wit and way of putting things, and he's very perceptive. And I remember reading an article by him where he went to see a film called Heaven's Gate. It was a Western. And it was a very long film, and there was a break halfway through, and he had watched it, and then he met one of the actors who was in it, John Hurt. And John Hurt said, Barry, did you, before the break, did you sort of follow that scene where there was a lot of overlapping dialogue and it's quite noisy sort of in the saloon bar? And Barry Norman said, I couldn't follow it at all. And John Hurt, who was sort of, I think, one ahead of the critics on this, said, that's a pity. It's going to take you 40 minutes to catch up. we can miss the most important thing about Jesus. And that is who Jesus is. So this is where John starts. Very God. He literally starts right back at the beginning. This is Genesis 1 territory. This is even before Genesis 1, verse 1 territory. This is way back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And as soon as we get that second verse, we realize this is important because John is repeating it in as many ways as he can to make sure we know the Word was with God and the Word was God. And later in verse 14, we find out who the Word is. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And immediately he set out a principle in his gospel. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is fully divine. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. And yet he became flesh. That's the picture there. And it tells us something, doesn't it? That God has a concern. God wants to reach out to us. Why is that? Well, it's actually in the words of the first verse. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The picture here is one that is not uncommon to Scripture. There's a unity here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses love to quote this, and yet they don't love what comes next. Because I actually point out to them that the Hebrew for one is echad, and that is a plural. It denotes unity. It's actually used in Genesis 2 and verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, echad." They are united. They are two separate beings, but they are now recognized as one unit in society. That is what you are now seeing. So there is a unity. And this tells us something about God. He is a relational being. The Father and the Son, that aspect of the Trinity and the Spirit, had a relationship. The Greek, which is far more expressive, actually shows the fact it was like basking in affection for each other. Tracy and I celebrated that lovely thing that comes around each year, our wedding anniversary recently. And it's lovely being on holiday. We had a bit more time to gaze into each other's eyes, which, you know, gets sort of cut out in the busyness of day to day. But we had that time. And that's the picture here. There is a complete freedom and a complete, in a sense, basking in each other's affection for each other. So God is a relational God. And that's why he creates in the first place. Through him all things were made, and nothing was made that has, with nothing, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Here's the picture. You know, some years ago, I was talking to the curate at my home church. And I sort of said, you know, usual things, sort of ask him how his week had been. And he said, oh, boy, terrible. And I said, well, what's the matter? He said, you know, we have to get sent off to these various training days. And he said, you know, he said, did you know this? He said, we're standing on a beach and shining a light out into the darkness, looking for God. And Scripture is the light. I said something, oh, crikey. What's the matter with that guy? He got two pages stuck together in his Bible or something? Or maybe more. I mean, what the tragedy of that? Because here it says God seeks a relationship, and then we'll see where the light comes from. It comes from him. And can you see what John's saying here? Saying, this is it. This is a God who seeks relationship. This is a God who's going to make himself known. So listen up. And here's the second thing. He is very life. As we've seen, things were made through him. Light and life are in him. Now, this is interesting to note, isn't it? That, well, how I, that passage I opened up the service with speaks about Christ. I'll go to Colossians 1 again. Colossians 1, 15 to 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in him, in everything, he might have the supremacy. Now, that tells us, doesn't it, about the total nature of Christ. I read it very badly, but there's the thing. There's no area that he does not have complete supremacy in. Everything was made by him and for him. And here's the other thing. If he is light, life, and he gives light, then it also says that complete understanding is found in him. It's not found anywhere else. You know, one thing I remember, I used to have a lad who worked for me, and he was around Christian things, and he one day told me that he had his palm read. I said, why do you do that? Why do you get your palm read? Because the Bible teaches, doesn't it, that pure wisdom is found in God. We can go back, can't we, to Proverbs. Proverbs 8, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. That's about wisdom. There's a whole section in 1 to 9 about wisdom. And it's saying this is where wisdom starts, has its origin. It's in God. It's of God. And we see that personified in Jesus Christ. So why would we look anywhere else? Why would we dabble in anything else in the spiritual realm? Because there's a lot of bad ideas out there. A lot of bad things there as well. No, life is found in Jesus Christ. This is a word of wisdom. And think about the start again. In the beginning was the Word. How did creation come into being? God said, let there be light. God said. We see that a time and time again, don't we, in Genesis 1, 1 to 31. And here's the incredible thing. What was this light for? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Everything we needed is found in Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, everything there was sufficient for them. They needed no more. And so again, it gives this very clear picture. Jesus is supreme in all things. So his very God, his very life, real spiritual life is found in him. Real life is found in him. And then we see he's very opposed. We end on this strange note, it might seem to us, after everything's been so positive. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And there's two ways of reading that in the Greek. It can be understood or overcome. But let's just be quite fair about it. What does it show? It shows a sense of opposition. There is something that is opposed. This light is there, but people do not see it. It's rather interesting, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul is talking about conversion, he's talking about how Satan has blinded people. He actually says, but God who said, let there be light, made the light shine out into our hearts. And there's that picture, isn't there? The light overcoming the darkness there. But notice something else. John has used a present tense there. He's been talking about the past, how God has been in the past and the creation. And he now says, this God is present now. The light is visible, but people do not understand it. There's a sense, as I said, of extreme opposition. The Greek actually can be termed a failure to understand. And we see that very, very clearly in Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we see this. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We look around at the world, damaged as it is by man's sin, and we see something that is quite remarkable. We see the hand of God. But listen to this. This is our state. Verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals. We worship the created rather than the creator. That is what John is saying here. The darkness does not comprehend and give worship where worship is due to God, who's forever to be praised. That's the problem, isn't it? You know, in Melvin Tinker, now in glory, Melvin Tinker's excellent little book called Close Encounters, Unforgettable Meetings with Jesus in John's Gospel, he ends with a chapter, God Meets the World. Where does he go? He goes here. And he said, and I can remember them, the sort of thing that used to be on Channel 4, late night discussion. You know, they'd have a group of so-called experts. They'd have a philosopher, a humanist, a bishop, because they thought it made it look or sound good. And they'd be discussing a subject, and it would be something like, you know, how do we understand God? And it would start like this. my view of God is. As Melvin says in his book, what a waste of time that is. Because actually God has made himself known. And we'll see as we go through this 1 to 18, this index, if you like, that will become more and more apparent. And then as we meet the person of Jesus Christ, we will see what John is hinting at here, and the supreme wisdom, and how supreme life and light is found through Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Why is John doing that? We're going to cheat. We're going to go to the end. Well, not quite to the end. John has one more thing to say after this. But chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we're doing John's Gospel. So that we understand that there is, in the work of Christ, everything that is sufficient to deal with our sinful and fallen condition, and everything that is needed for guidance and wisdom in this world, which comes from the man and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the way John starts his gospel. He literally goes right back to the beginning. To the words, the idea of the words that Jesus spoke in creation, the idea that true wisdom, that true life is found in him. Lord, we pray that as John wants us to do, as he clearly is saying metaphorically in that passage and then very definitely towards the end of his gospel, we pray that we would listen up, we would hear the words, all these words in this gospel that have been written for our benefit, and we might heed them, that we might find life in Jesus Christ. Amen.